If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Interesting that Mike brought up fear before he prayed, because that was the topic that I was thinking of too. An article was brought to my attention yesterday from the Washington Post, purely secular article, using psychology. And the purpose of the article was a study of the psychology of those who tend to vote along conservative lines versus those who tend to vote along liberal lines. And according to this particular author's research and the consensus by which he was going, he was making the case that in general terms, those who affiliate in conservative politics across the board are generally motivated more by fear or self-preservation than those who associate with more liberal politics. Now, I make no comment as to the accuracy of that study, but I do think it's an interesting thing nonetheless. And I think it's interesting for us to consider that if we are considered conservative Christians, politics aside completely, we ought never to be conservative because we are motivated by the fear of people, or by the fear of loss, or by the fear of endangerment, or by the fear of attack, or by the fear of what is out there. If we hold to biblical principles, and that is deemed conservative, we do it because it is true and because it is real. And if there is any fear involved, it is only the fear of God, which is not a cowering fear at all, but a respect and an awe and a reverence and a desire to see him glorified and to see him pleased. If you are motivated by fear, and if fear does hold you back from pursuit of God's calling, or from pursuit of the gospel, or from pursuit of good, or if fear does keep you under a bushel, I would ask you to consider all that the Scripture does have to say about fear, and how God wipes that away, and how faith battles fear, and how despite any reason to despair, or despite any reason to be oppressed, there is always hope, because there is always the reality of God. And so when the apostle writes these words and says, we do not want to be ignorant to you, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. You have to remember the context in which he's speaking, which falls into what we spoke of last week. He's writing to the Corinthian church after his first letter, after emphasizing the fact that human merit, that human brilliance, that human intelligence, that human action, that human exaltation will get you nowhere in the kingdom of God, after emphasizing that, and then after sternly rebuking them for being drawn away from the faith and the truth, or being pulled by their culture, or listening to those who will pull them away from the truth of the gospel, he then emphasizes the fact that there is suffering involved in the Christian life. And while he knows the Corinthians are embarrassed by that suffering, He knows the Corinthians are embarrassed by the gospel itself, which at its core has the suffering of the Son of God. He knows that the Corinthian church is embarrassed by the state and the appearance of their own church, which doesn't match up to all that their culture has to offer or put on display. And he writes to them, reminding them that he himself, as an authoritative apostle sent from God to preach and to teach and to minister and to bring the tidings of heaven to them, that he himself is one who also suffers from persecution, which was beyond measure. Whatever it was, we don't have a clear understanding of exactly what he's talking about here. Could have been persecution. Maybe it was some health problem mixed with persecution. But nonetheless, it was significant enough for him to recognize the fact that his humanity could not handle such despair. So how did he get through it? What did he do? I think he echoed the saying of the psalmist, "I've become a wonder to many, but through anything, the Lord God is my strong refuge. Through anything, I have hope because he is steadfast, because he is sure, because he does not change. There is security in hardship, and there is hope through despair. Life throws a lot in your direction. Consider the possibilities of what could happen. One could become almost overwhelmed if you think on statistics, or you think on possibilities, or you think on what could happen. At New Year's Eve, we have doctors, my parents have doctor friends over, and somebody brought up viruses and bacteria. And they say, you know, we really ought to be a lot more afraid of viruses than we are. And when you start thinking like that, then you start wondering if you should touch that doorknob or what. You know, you start to become panicky. Considering the possibilities of weakness and what could happen can cause you to despair beyond measure. There are so many variables in life. There are so many things that you can lose. And we like to shield ourselves from that by pretending that these things are outside of the possibility of ever touching us. And then when they do, there is nothing but despair. This passage and the gospel as a whole cause us to consider our despair in the light of God and his truth and his eternal power. God is light, and he remains the perpetual proverbial light at the end of any tunnel you go through. I like to read history, but I probably even more so like to read biographies because it allows you to see history through a personal view. Whether it's an autobiography or a biography of someone's life, you see the events of history as it touched that individual. And I find that a little more interesting than a narrative history as a whole. But what always strikes me when I read historical biographies is what people in previous centuries dealt with and pressed on with. You know, if any of us has lost a relative, that's a significant thing. But you read of people who have lost multiple relatives, whether it's multiple spouses, multiple children, multiple brothers and sisters, either taken by disease or taken at an early age in an accident, or what? The world was not a very safe place 150 years ago and more. And people dealt with the difficulty of that and continued on. And we have to look at that and realize that those things should draw us to a greater and deeper understanding of who the rock is and who the sovereign is and where the rest is. And that if any of those things come, those hardships, those despairs, those sufferings, that God has not abandoned us in that. as suffering is essentially a part of faithfulness. God has not abandoned you. That's something I even meant to make a little bit more clear last week that I want to emphasize here. There is such an American emphasis on the fact that suffering doesn't accompany the Christian, that only blessing does, that we sometimes forget the fact that in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is almost saying that if you are suffering, that's part of your Christianity. He's almost saying you should expect that a little more. And there's a sense in which it comes because not only is this world not your home, and people around you won't fully accept you as a citizen of heaven, as a child of God, but there's also this sense in which knowing that this is not your home, knowing that everything here is, in a sense, a trial like silver is tried and purified to bring you closer to God, knowing that and knowing that God has a particular use for you and a particular interest in you will cause you to get through whatever you're facing for His glory for whatever end. It is a part of faithfulness, whether it comes from the outside, whether it comes from some type of disease, whatever. There is a sense in which the Christian, the child of God, seems to have more suffering put upon them in many cases than those outside the kingdom. Now, when we know that, when we recognize that, when we understand that, we better look to the Word of God on how to deal with that. And the first thing to remember is that when that comes, our humanity will immediately want to throw up our hands in despair and say, God has abandoned. He hasn't. He tells you He hasn't. Paul could say, we were burdened beyond measure. We despaired even of life. I was ready to end it. That's it. I can't take it anymore. That's enough. I'm done with this. Bring me home. I want no more of this. I am done. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. And yet, we still trusted in God. The fact that Christians suffer, and the fact that that suffering comes, and the fact that that weakness comes, causes us to not look to ourselves for the solution. To not look to ourselves for the comfort or the peace. When you enter into a situation not totally trusting yourself, but entering that situation in prayer and in dependence upon Almighty God, then you remember that you do your best for His glory, and whatever comes, you delight in Him and His will, who still is with you. When you enter into a situation trusting in yourself, you have two options. Either you puff yourself up in pride and success and become conceited and distant from God, or you fail and then you won't know what to do with yourself. And there'll be some way you look to deal with the despair that has no rest or root in God. When you walk into a situation not totally trusting in yourself, we ought to picture in our mind or examine in our mind right now what that would look like for us. What challenge am I facing tomorrow at work or in school or with whatever I have ahead of me? How can I enter that situation leaning on the arms of God, leaning on Him, not totally trusting Him? And is that a healthy attitude? I think it is, because it reminds us that there's more than just this, and there's more than just me. And trepidation that is selfish, fear that is selfish, will lead to an anguish and a burrowing into despair. But a trust in God's power and ability is all important. We don't trust in ourselves, but we trust in God's power. We trust in God's ability. Why? Because we know what He is able and capable of doing. When He says here, we trust in God who raises the dead, He's thinking of course, the Lord Jesus who is raised from the dead, but also that is the first fruits of what God is going to do when He raises all Christians from the dead. In other words, there's two things in mind here. No matter what I am facing, the all-powerful God of the universe is there with me to carry me through it, And if His will is for me to have success, then so be it. And I will rest in that. And even if I, like the apostle here, can say I had the sentence of death and I only wanted death, and that really is what's going to come, and that seems to be what's ahead of me and there's no way out, then my God is a God who raises the dead. And that is not the end of my ministry or my life or my existence. For I continue on for all eternity because what He has done for me. And the power of God remains my only hope, my only light, my only joy. Hope is not empty or foolish when hope is grounded and rooted in Christ and in His working. Hope rests in the reality of that, the almighty power of God. When you read the Old Testament, certainly you see God's working amongst His people. Certainly you see a redemptive historical narrative pointing you towards the coming Christ. But don't miss the fact that so many miracles in the Old Testament and actions and providential workings of God are there to give us hope in the fact that the same God rules today and the same God is able to carry us and do things certainly less than that and certainly more than that if He wills. And when you read the Word of God, God's power is to be your hope in that what it communicates of Him builds you up. We dismiss things far too easily. We gloss over things that Gideon and Samson went through and think, well, you know, that was specific to that time. Sure, maybe it was. But that doesn't mean God's power has changed, and that doesn't mean His ability is any different than it was in the time of the judges or in the time of Christ. God's power and ability and reality and working remain our hope. And you know what? If you were to reflect back on all the ways God's power has interceded into your life and protected you and brought you through, you would marvel at that as well. We forget things far too easily. We pray for things. We pray for deliverance. We see answers to prayer. And then next thing, we forget all about that and we move on to a fear and trepidation that is not rooted in our holy God. This passage is calling us to remember God's power, even in our own lives, and where He has delivered us before. God's hope is what gives us a rest and a peace and a delight and a joy. I saw this morning on the news they were talking about seasonal depression. Now, seasonal depression is a real thing, and people struggle with it. I don't have it, but I will admit that this past week, we were hibernating a little too much with no supper church, with no Bible study. You know, I came into the office for a little bit, but, you know, it gets to you. And the dark days and the cold and the bitter cold, and there are days you feel down. But, you know, studying for this sermon brought me out of that. And you may not have to prepare a sermon, but you have the ability to study these words. You have the ability to be built up by the encouragement and the hope of God. For He is the God who delivers. Look at verse 10. He delivered us, He does deliver, and He will still deliver us. The word delivery is an interesting word when I was thinking about how we use it today. We either use it for pizza or we use it for an Amazon gift. I got a delivery. I can't wait for my delivery. Where it's not delivery, it's DiGiorno. We think of it in those terms. But when God says He's delivered us, He's not delivering us to someone or something. He has delivered us from all the evil that is contrary to Him and His will. You are a delivered soul if you belong to Christ. You are delivered from the most harmful element in the created order, and that is sin. You're delivered from that. Christ's effectual working and power has done that. God's will has done that for you. And if there is anything you should be afraid of, it's sin. And when you remember and recognize the victory you have over it, you cling to the glory and grace of God and bring that rest to Him. He has delivered us. Again, the Old Testament testifies of the way that he delivered his people of old from different circumstances and brought them into the land of promise, and delivered his people by preserving the line of Abraham and David to bring in the Messiah. But we remember that he delivered us because of his finished work on the cross. I say and I emphasize all the time the finality of that, the fact that there is no more to do, the fact that there is no more atonement offered or open to us. It's all to be found in Christ. And when we say he has delivered us, we look back to that cross and we look to what God did when he interceded in time and space to live as a man and to do that for us. And we can say with boldness and clarity and assurance and peace, I am delivered. But we also remember that the Scripture has told us that we are delivered from the power of darkness, from all the power that comes from that sin. The Scripture also says we're delivered from the law, which the devil will use to accuse us, as he is the great accuser. The law should certainly bring us to Christ and should certainly allow us to see the holiness and beauty of God, and we ought to delight in the law and love the law. But we are delivered from the accusatory curse of the law. Christ has done that. We move forward in victory with the God who delivers. He currently delivers. We understand from the Scripture that he currently rules, currently reigns, and currently intercedes on our behalf to the Father. When we recognize his current rule, we recognize that he delivers us from this present evil age, Galatians 1:4. He delivers us from being caught up in deception, being caught up in fear, being caught up in dread, being caught up in insecurity, being caught up in self. He delivers us from this age. And he delivers us from the wrath that is to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He delivers us from all that will happen to this evil age. We're secure in him. And he delivers us day by day when we rest and hope in him from every challenge and hardship that is before us. And he will deliver his own. His resurrection, once again, testifies to his victory. And when we understand that we are delivered, and he will deliver his own, we can look forward to a future life from death and a future resurrection that allows us to live and trust for him. There is no more death for the Christian. There is no more fear. Creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, Romans 8:21. He will deliver me from every evil work, 2 Timothy 4:18. And he will deliver the kingdom to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:24. He will deliver us into his hands in totality. We have a bright and glorious future to look forward to. That is a totally delivered future. And we look forward to the day when he comes back and delivers all unto the Father in fullness and makes everything right as it was supposed to be. The creation will no longer groan and travail in pain, looking forward to that day, but all will be right and just as it was meant to be. And when we hope in this God of delivery, this God who delivers, no need to despair. There's hope through the despair. There is security in any hardship we face. And the last words of comfort that the apostle gives at the end of this little paragraph, he says, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Prayer and thanksgiving as a great help. First, prayer is for the glory of God. Answered prayer is often given for us to lift him higher, to exalt him more, to glorify him more, to see his truth and his beauty and his glory all the more. Prayer also provides a greater intimacy with your Lord. You turn to him in prayer, You are drawn to him more closely. You interact with him as a real being. You increase your faith in handing more over to him. Thanksgiving, which in some ways is a prayer, will also expose your own self for who you are and what you've really done. When you give thanks to God, it humbles us, but it humbles us in a way that doesn't make us feel so bad about ourselves as it makes us love him all the more and delight in him all the more. And then we remember that this passage tells us that we help together in prayer. For us, there's help involved, there's mercy involved, there's peace involved, there's strength involved. The helpfulness of prayer is not only helpful for the individual who prays, but is also helpful to those around that individual who either hears him or her pray, who prays for them or is prayed for by them. The helpfulness of prayer also can come on a cosmic and spiritual level as well, beyond what we can conceive. We don't know the mystery of prayer. We don't know why you pray for a soul and God saves that soul. We don't know how that interacts with his will. We know his will is fixed, but we also know that prayer works. And we rest in the almighty power and mystery of that prayer and do it because God commands us to do it and do it because it's good for us and do it because it brings us closer to him. And there is a helpfulness of prayer for the church at large, for the advancement of the church, for the advancement of the kingdom, but also for the building up of the local church. When a church prays together, the church is strengthened together. The church knows its needs. The church knows its struggles. The church knows its victories. And the church is stronger together when it prays together. And then a thankfulness must always be expressed to the source. God uses people in great and powerful ways. And when we recognize the gifting of people, it's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with giving trophies or recognizing people's achievements. Nothing wrong with that. But there is a sense that we always have to remember the source. Who has given those abilities? Who has given those strengths? Who has crafted? Who has given the motivation? The thankfulness must go to the source. And so even if we know someone who is brilliant or we know someone who is gifted gifted to great acclaim, or we ourselves are gifted that way, thankfulness goes to the source and continues to draw us to an understanding of the one true power that is over all. Thanksgiving to the power of God. And prayer and thanksgiving also are for your aid and encouragement. The church is a need for spiritual health. It's not a need for salvation, not a need to get into the kingdom, not a need to go to heaven. But the church is a need for the fulfillment of all your potential as a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and stand alone. You cannot be a Christian and be separate from a living church of God, a local church of God, a visible body of Christ. I read somewhere this week that the invisible church is for invisible Christians. If you're a Christian, you need to go to a visible church and be part of that body and help to build that body and contribute to that body. And that is for your aid and encouragement. And the prayer, the helpfulness of prayer is all part of that. He will deliver, he will and he does deliver us. And it will be given. It's a prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The many persons that surround us, the many persons that are in the church, the many persons that build up our faith are all integral. And God has put all of us in this situation to know these people for whatever reason, but certainly for his glory. And we look around and we look at how we can advance his kingdom through the local church that he has given to us. And certainly this morning as we commune together around his table and as we commune with him through reflecting on his gospel, we consider our deliverance, we consider him our hope, we consider him our strength. We consider him our rock. We consider him our fortress, and we remember that he is the light that bursts through and overcomes all fear and darkness. He has delivered us from that. And though we may despair even unto death, God remains powerful, God remains ruling, God remains the end, God remains present, and God remains yours as a Christian. And he will not give you up. No one can pluck you from his hand. His mission will be carried out, and we rest and trust and delight and give thanks and pray in all of that. May God have the ultimate glory, and may God's will be done in all things, in our lives and in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for a reminder that in suffering, you have not abandoned us. In despair, there is always your hope. And in hardship, there is always security, because there is the security of the assurance and finished work of Christ, the security of the coming eternal kingdom, and the security of a God whose rule is supreme and cannot be changed or altered by anything. Build us up in that great assurance and security all the more, and use your table now to draw us closer to yourself and bring us closer to a love and devotion to you through the means of grace offered here. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.